You're listening to Preaching Source, a ministry of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary's School of Preaching.
Amen. Would you open your Bibles to the book of John in chapter 17? I want to thank Dr. Patterson for being an encourager and mentor to me over the years, and it is a personal blessing to me, as well as an institutional blessing to us to have him as our president. One of the greatest blessings of the Protestant Reformation began not today, I'm not going to focus on Wittenberg, but let us move south to Zurich. Because there, a young preacher by the name of Ulrich Zwingli began to change tact in his preaching. You see, before, he had spoken of the sacraments, of the myths of the medieval era, and of scholastic speculation. And he put all that to the side, and he picked up the Bible, the Word of God, and he began to preach it expositionally based on his own exegetical work. And this has shaped many of us who are heirs of the Swiss Reformation, including the Baptists. Many evangelicals, while not actually denying sola scriptura and the sufficiency of scripture explicitly, do end up denying these truths implicitly. The Bible is often used as a support base for popular psychological theories, and models for church growth and ministry are often constructed not from the scriptures, but from the various social sciences and marketing techniques developed in the world of business and marketing. Moreover, it has often struck students of the Reformation that the Bible was important to the Reformers because theology was important to the Reformers. The Reformers were not simply mining the Bible for romantic sentiments and experiential expressions and pragmatic programs. They were students of the Word of God for theological purposes. They wanted to know the truth, and they wanted to build their churches and their church practices upon that truth. Sadly, today the Bible is used in many classrooms and sanctuaries not to discern the eternal truths of God's Word, but to find answers to mundane problems not shaped by their relation to eternity. There has been lamentation over the absence of serious theology in evangelicalism. Rather than simply criticizing this sad state of current theological affairs behind the pulpit and the lectern, perhaps we can change this situation by compelling ourselves to actually write theological sermons and lessons based upon exegesis of the Bible. My hope is that in thinking biblically and theologically, our students will bring a revolution in the various ecclesiastical arenas, not only in the field of pastoral ministry, but in educational and music ministries too. And today's sermon is an attempt at theological preaching. Although theology is about both God and man, it must be remembered that God has pride of place. My friends, it is all about Him. Therefore, we look today at the glory of God, specifically at the doctrine of glory taught by the Apostle John. Armstrong said that the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century was, if nothing else, a divinely sparked awakening that was profoundly centered upon the glory of God. Unfortunately, this doctrine has been diminished. According to a prominent Baptist, evangelical Christians have grown accustomed to the domestication of transcendence. We have lost the concept of glory. According to Karl Barth, the domestication of transcendence actually began among the Reformers' heirs as early as Theodore Beza, the successor of John Calvin in Geneva. In the Genevan Catechism, Calvin taught that the chief end of human life was to know God, and the summum bonum, the highest good of man, was to be devoted to his glory. By the time of the Westminster Confession, although speaking of God's glory, the focus begins shifting toward man. As Barth discerned, Calvin was theocentric, but Calvinism became anthropocentric. Where the Genevan Catechism devoted man to God's glory, the Westminster Catechisms gave greater room to man. The question was, what is the chief and highest end of man? And the answer came back, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. It has always struck me, and now I've learned that it has also struck Bard, that the Calvinistic divines can easily be taken in a hedonistic direction by such teaching, and by a fascination with the minutiae of predestination or a solipsist desire for assurance. Perhaps we should return to the Reformation of Luther and Calvin and the Anabaptists and temper the hysteria concerning the Synod of Dort. To put it in unequivocal terms, it matters less what you think about the 5 points of Calvinism than what you think and do for God's glory. John and his disciples wrote a number of books included in the New Testament. This corpus includes the Gospel according to John, the three epistles of John, and the Revelation. John has one of the most detailed doctrines of glory in the New Testament, although Paul certainly has something to say. For brevity, we're going to concentrate on John's doxology. There are some 23 references to glory in the Gospel of John, and another dozen odd references in the book of Revelation. I could not find any references in the epistles except for related concepts of light and participation. Because we will be drawing from these many texts, let us pray for guidance by the Holy Spirit to enable us to correctly interpret each passage in its context and apply it to our context. Would you pray with me? Oh God, manifest your glory by creating faith and faithfulness in this place at this time. Lord, I pray for this congregation of believers, these many pastors and musicians and education ministers in churches, to prove their own discipleship by bearing fruit for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you read John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5 with me? I want you to note that the noun doxa, which is the Greek word for glory, is used some three times here, and the verb doxazo is used some five times. And as we read, I want you to note who glorifies whom and who is allowed to see the divine glory. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And then let's skip down to the body a little bit. The end of verse 9 and all of verse 10. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And finally, at the conclusion of this high priestly prayer, the glory, in verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Before proceeding, we need a working definition, don't we? Glory is the English translation of the Hebrew kabod and the Greek doxa. Glory may be used of men or of God. When used of God, it describes, and I quote, his moral uniqueness and grandeur as Lord of the universe. Dr. Moeller defines glory as the intrinsic reality in the external manifestation of God's greatness. Distinguished Professor James Leo Garrett notes that glory describes the heaviness of God's majestic presence. I defined glory in one place as that which brings palpable honor to another. God's glory is the perceptible manifestation of his awesome being and activity. An important issue raised in this passage is how humans may know God's glory. Glory is an attribute of God. Jeremiah 2:11 even describes God with the name glory. All glory ultimately derives from its foundation in God. Fortunately, humans may participate in God's glory. Unfortunately, we often look elsewhere for our glory. Glory is one of those divine attributes which Reformed theologians describe as communicable. Other attributes do not allow for human participation, but this attribute does. There are three headings under which we may consider the Johannine doctrine of glory. First, glory in the Trinity, specifically in the perichoretic inter-Trinitarian relations of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you'll see this in verses 1 and 5. Secondly, glory in the work of Jesus Christ, specifically in the objective reconciliation he effects between God and men. This is seen in verses 1, 3, and 4. And thirdly, man's participation in God's glory, specifically in the three ways humans may see God's glory. And this is seen in verses 10, 22, and 24. First, glory in the Trinity, specifically in the perichoretic inter-Trinitarian relations of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look at John 17, 1 and 5. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This passage tells us that before creation, the persons of the Godhead participated in a common glory, a great glory. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is eternal, are eternal, before, after, and enfolding time in the totality of creation. You know, the Trinity was notably absent from many evangelical pulpits for much of the 20th century. Trinitarian discussion among Baptists was often modalistic in tenor. You can see this in the 1963 Baptist Faith and Message, which could be affirmed by a modalist Trinitarian. Fortunately, those who revised the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message stuck in one word and made it impossible for a heretic to affirm that statement. Let me read the 63 version. It says, the triune God reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you left it at that, you would have only the economic Trinity, no essential Trinity. But the committee added one word, the word eternal, the eternal triune God. God is eternally, essentially, eminently triune. One word made all the difference. This is sufficient, but I wonder if we could adopt a fuller statement just to place us irrevocably within historic Trinitarian orthodoxy. Perhaps we could also affirm the monarchy of the Father, the eternal generation of the Son, and the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps we could also affirm the doctrine of perichoresis, the mutual indwelling or circumcision of the three persons or subsistent relations of the Trinity. Perhaps a full-orbed Orthodox essential as well as economic Trinitarianism could keep well-meaning Baptists from preaching that God's glory is self-centered in nature. The Son who is God does not selfishly glorify the Son. He glorifies the Father. The Spirit who is God does not glorify the Spirit. He glorifies the Father and the Son. God is so selfless that he invites man to share in his glory. And the same can be said of the Spirit and the Father. The Trinity thus defined by orthodoxy can be seen in the Johannine doctrine of glory. Consider, for instance, the monarchy of the Father. In John 12:28, Jesus said, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The Father is the only person of the Trinity who glorifies himself. Why? Because the Son is eternally begotten from the Father, and the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father. The Father is the origin, the source, the monarch, or the one ruler of the Trinity. All comes from him, and all must return glory to him. Consider also the Son's essential participation in the glory of the Father, and also the Son's reception of glory from the Father and the Spirit. In John 8:50, Jesus said he does not seek his own glory. In 8:54, he explained, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me." In 1:14, we learn that when the apostles saw Christ's glory, it was because his glory is related to his status as the only begotten from the Father. Interestingly, Jesus defined the purpose of his work on earth as bringing glory to the Father. In 7:18, Jesus sought the glory of the one who sent him. In 2:27-28, Jesus said he came for the purpose of glorifying the Father. In 13:31-32, Jesus said he came to glorify the Father, and any glory the Son receives is as a result of his efforts to glorify the Father. There is no selfishness in the Trinity whatsoever. Consider also the third person of the Trinity. The Spirit's purpose in coming to us in regeneration is simply to glorify the Son along with the Father. In John 16:14, we read, "He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." The Spirit's desire is to glorify the Son and through the Son, the Father. Indeed, in 7:39, we read, "The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." The Spirit waited until Pentecost to descend upon the church because he wished the Son to receive glory from the disciples while Jesus was still physically present between his resurrection and ascension. The Spirit does not glorify himself. He is concerned with the glory of the Son. Oh, that we would have that Spirit, glorifying the divine persons and not ourselves. By the way, the Spirit does not glorify himself, and some assume, therefore, that we should not glorify him. This is a heterodox opinion. If we believe that the Holy Spirit is God himself, then we may subscribe to the confession of the Council of Constantinople. In 381, that ecumenical council modified the Nicene Creed to read that the Spirit must conglorificandum, or sun doxazomenon, that is, be glorified together with the Father and the Son. We worship the Trinity, God as one in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But let us also consider glory in the work of Jesus Christ, specifically in the objective reconciliation he effects between God and man. In John 17, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." The eternally begotten Son was born a human being in Jesus of Nazareth in order to manifest God's glory to believers. He returned to the Father in order to again take up his share in God's glory. Notice the descent and ascent of Christ in the book of John. The Son descends from glory. He is literally sent by the Father. He then manifests or reveals God's glory to man who has no other way to experience that glory. He finally ascends back to glory in a process that provides redemption for humanity. It is in his descent in the incarnation that God is glorified. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory." Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in 1:9, "There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man." We can see God's glory in the incarnation. We can also see God's glory in the work of Christ upon this earth. In his life, his ministry, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. John 2:11, we read, this beginning of his glory Jesus did in Cana and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The signs or miracles of Christ are revelations of God's glory. But you know, there is one work of power done by Christ which is especially identified with the revelation of God's raising of the dead. In chapter 11, the Jews assumed the sickness of Lazarus would end in irreversible death, and Jesus denied it. This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. He then, can you imagine it? Here are Mary and Martha, and their brother lies dead. You know, they had sent for him while Lazarus was still alive. They knew that Jesus had power. So they sent for him, and Jesus took his sweet time in getting there. He waited 4 days to get there after Lazarus died. You know, his procrastination was intended to glorify God's resurrection power. But before he did that, he turned and he looked at Martha and said to the astonished, grief-stricken sister of Lazarus, "Did I not tell you?" You know, she was losing faith. He said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Only then, only when she had lost all hope, did he pray to the Father and call out those words of power, "Lazarus, come forth." And then they knew God was here in power. And the heaviness of his majestic presence came down on them like a wrecking ball. Oh, my friends, glory to God. You know, he can raise the dead. One day he's going to call out in power, "Benajah, Harvey, Carroll, come forth." And that blessed preacher will rise straight up out of the ground, put aside his cigars, dust off the ashes, and go to his master. One day, Dr. Patterson, he's going to turn and look at Lee Rutland Scarborough in the grave. He's going to look at George Washington Truett and Walter Thomas Connor and John Paul Newport. And he's going to say, "Get up and come forth." And those blessed saints are going to be in the glory of God. And oh, Dr. Patterson and Dr. Blazing and Dr. Kirkpatrick, you know what? He's going to say the same thing to us. And that's power. That's power. Oh, I'm out of time. I'm afraid Dr. Patterson took all my time. Thirdly, I want us to look at man's participation in God's glory, specifically in the ways human beings may see God's glory. You know, we can participate in God's glory by believing in Christ. The judgment that came on the Jews was that they would not glorify Jesus Christ. They would not glorify him by believing in him. That implies that if you are going to glorify God, if you're going to see God in his glory, you're going to have to believe in Jesus. You see, justification is the beginning of the Christian life. But after that comes the Christian life, which is sanctification. And in the Christian life of sanctification, we learn that prayer is a way to glorify God. Read John 14:13. Or to even receive God's word is to glorify God. Read John 16:14. To bear fruit in your life, to actually go tell somebody about the Jesus that you know, is to glorify God. To be as one in unity, John 17:22, is to glorify God. To die a death that is pleasing to God is to glorify God. Oh, we can participate in glory by believing, by living the Christian life. And finally, God will glorify us himself. In the book of Revelation, we read these words, And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever. And they will cast their crowns. You know, we're going to get crowns, glorious crowns, but do you know the purpose for those crowns? They're for his glory, not ours. Anything we do in this life is for his glory, not ours. It's not about you. It's about him. Again, before this throne in Revelation 5, we read that they'll be saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then all of the nations are going to be gathering around, and the angels and the elders, and all of them will fall down from their standing position before God and before the Lamb, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Oh, can you see it? Heaven, the 21st chapter of Revelation, there. John says he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abominations and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I have no doubt whatsoever that there are people in this room who will not see God's glory. I beg of you, be justified. Be sanctified. And experience God's glory. Would you pray with me? Father, help us to glorify you. Do you need to glorify God? Have you been thinking only of yourself and your glory? That's sin. You feel the heaviness of that sin upon you. But you know what? Jesus revealed his glory so that you might have your sin forgiven. He died on that cross and rose from the dead so that you might see God's glory. And all he asks is that you simply believe, that you trust him, that you turn your life over to him. Would you do that? Do that here and now. God is calling you to see his glory. Father, glorify yourself in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.